Well, I wonder what one word you would use to sum up that passage. Well, I'm guessing that it's not going to be the word mercy, but I'm going to try and change your minds this evening as we have a look at three great mercies in this passage and see how they apply to us. So first of all, I want you to have a look at verses 1 and 2 where we see God's mercy in revealing your guilt. God's mercy in revealing your guilt. In verses 1 and 2, we find out that there's been an unusual famine during David's reign that's lasted for 3 successive years. And David prays and God mercifully answers. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, what's being referred to here? Well, the Gibeonites, if you remember, cast your minds back, were the pagans who tried to, well, they tricked Israel's leaders into swearing in the name of God to preserve their lives. Even though God had commanded his people to go and destroy the wicked people in the land of Canaan, the people who were sacrificing their own children in the fires and all sorts of evil things, witchcraft, sorcery, even though they were part of that, the Gibeonites tricked them into giving this oath. And the leaders said, when eventually they found out they'd been tricked, they said, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is in Joshua 9. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So they understand that they are bound by this oath that they have made with the Gibeonites. And if they break that oath, then a curse will come upon them. If you break an oath that is given in the name of God, you effectively take God's name in vain. You say that God cannot be depended upon, that his name doesn't guarantee anything. And what's more, swearing in God's name means that God would bring down upon you this covenant curse, the wrath of God would fall upon you if the oath was broken. Nonetheless, Saul broke the oath. He tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. That's the Gibeonites. It's not recorded in Scripture when he tried to do that. But he broke that oath because we read it here. And a terrible famine was now upon the land as a result of Saul's actions. And it was crushing Israel. And now, this all may seem rather brutal, and it's going to get even more brutal in just a moment, but notice how God's mercy overflows to David, who is told very plainly, very clearly, what is the problem, what is wrong, why they're going through this suffering as a nation. And he reveals it so that that sin can be faced and atoned for. Now, what does that have to say to you and me? Well, you're to lovingly challenge others about their sin. I know you're weak and I know you're sinful, just like me, and that you're in no position to condemn others, and we're not to do that, and we're not to have a haughty spirit or a judgmental spirit, but we are to challenge sin. That's what God does, and that's what we're to do. You know, as sinners, how is anyone to repent if they don't hear about their sinfulness and their need of a saviour? So you need to tell people when they sin. And that's a mercy to do that. That's a loving thing to do. That's a kind thing to do. And I remember on a number of occasions when people have come to me and said, Dan, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And I may have been crushed by that, but mercifully God used that, and we are to do the same. And what's more, when other people do that to us, we're not to be deeply offended and get our backs up and really get in their faces and say, how dare you judge me, you're no better than me. And well, that's a wrong reaction from one of God's people. If someone lovingly and winsomely challenges us, then our reaction ought to be, one of thank you for that. And, you know, I thank God when people, even in this room, have challenged me about sin. And it's been a blessing because they love me and they care for me and they want me to be more like the risen Lord Jesus. So that's the first mercy. God reveals sin. You should be those who show others their sin, whether they're outside of Christ to lead them to him or whether they're inside Christ and they need to be more made more like him. But secondly, there's another mercy. God's mercy is seen in the provision of an atoning sacrifice. Have a look at verses 3 to 9. And this is a real, real crunch of this passage, I think, the real nub of it. So what's to be done about this broken oath to the Gibeonites? Well, that's what David seeks to find out when he calls the Gibeonites to him. And in verse 3, he says, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And after initially hinting at what they wanted done, they eventually just spell it out. And they say in verse 5, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." So what does King David do? He gives them what they ask for. And by verse 9, the Gibeonites have hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. Now, what do you make of that? Well, your understanding of it as a believer ought to be shaped by God's reaction to it. And wonderfully, we can read what God's reaction to it is in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. It says, "And after that, after this deed, this horrific deed was done, after that, God responded to the plea for the land." So the sacrifice was accepted by God. Atonement was made. His wrath was diverted from the people of Israel. The rain came down. The famine came to an end. God accepted that the guilt was now atoned for. Now, Dale Ralph Davis, he compares our reaction to passages like this, our reaction of puzzlement, as being like this congressman who said, who asked why the Arabs and the Jews couldn't settle their differences like good Christians. You know, we just don't get it. We don't get it at all. You know, it seems so wrong, so unjust. You know, after all, Deuteronomy 24:16, we all know it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for their own sin." It all seems so amiss, so awry, so unjust. Well, at this point, let's just consider three things very, very briefly. Firstly, Saul's butchery of the Gibeonites polluted the land with their blood. In Numbers 35:33, we read, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So, the land was polluted. Atonement needed to be made. Secondly, when the leaders swore to the Gibeonites a covenant oath, they'd effectively asked God to bring wrath down upon them if they broke that oath. Indeed, it's like when Abraham in Genesis 15 literally chopped animals in half, separated them, and then like walked in between the dead, cut-up animals. And you know, this is effectively saying, "Let this be done to me if I break this covenant oath. Let the curse fall upon me." And, you know, third thing we've got to notice is just look back to verse 1. And whatever the reason, God sees this blood guilt as not only resting on Saul, but also on Saul and on his house. Now, God's wrath needs to be appeased or soaked up or satisfied or propitiated, whatever word you wish to use. It needs to be dealt with, this wrath that is now upon the land. And the gruesome death of these men saves the nation. The famine comes to an end. But the horrific scene that we see here just continues, doesn't it, as we look at this heart-rending story of Rizpah. So this happened, and you've got these bodies hanging there, exposed to the elements. Two of her own children hanging there. You know, for we don't know how long, the stench and the sight of decay. I mean, we cannot imagine what that would have been like. And she is forced to experience this tragedy. And what on earth do we make of all of that? Well, how does that apply to you? Atonement for sin, diverting the wrath of God, is always gruesome. It is always horrific. And it is right that we are aghast. If you've slipped into thinking that atonement is just a nice doctrine, that, you know, helpful bit of theology, well, you need to think again. If Jewish worshippers, they understood this, didn't they? You know, look at Leviticus chapter 1. You know, they understood what atonement meant as they slit bulls' throats, as they skinned them, as they cut them into pieces, as they pulled out and cleaned out their innards. And it was a messy, gruesome, gory, awful business to have the wrath of God diverted away from you. You need to be aware, beware of wanting a gentler, more palatable faith. There is nothing gentle and palatable about Golgotha. There is nothing palatable about the cross upon which your Saviour died. This passage should wake you up afresh to just the filthy, bloody, gory nature of atonement. Sin and its punishment is deadly serious. Ignore that at your peril. Nowhere is that more clearly to be seen than on the cross. And as believers, surely the horrendous consequences of sin, as we look at this poor woman, must be made clear to us afresh. Now, if you forget everything else this evening, just consider what kind of love it was that caused Jesus to knowingly endure the agony of the cross, the torment of the cross for you. Jesus died to take your punishment in your place, to destroy once and for all your sin. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the incomprehensible agony of the cross, being separated in his soul from the Father, being crushed by the Father, bearing upon himself the weight of the sin of the world, becoming sin. And he did that for you. Not only out of love for his Father, but because of his love for you. He loves you with that kind of a love. Now, there is no greater love in this universe than the love that would lay down one's life for one's friends. But in such a way, he loves you. And that is the mercy of God seen here. The atoning sacrifice. This points directly to the cross. That's at the heart of what is going on in this passage. You know, there was going to come a time, wasn't there, when another mother would watch her son die in agony, impaled upon the tree. And she watched him die as he died for you. And that mercy of God, that love of Jesus, is something which, if you forget everything else, just remember that this evening. But there is another mercy here, and it's God's merciful, the way in which he mercifully gives you absolute security in Jesus, total safety in him. Now, did you notice in verse 7 that in the midst of all of this, unlike Saul, who's this covenant breaker, you have David, who keeps his covenant that he made with Jonathan all the way back in 2 Samuel 9. You know, when they met up and he promised to lovingly be devoted to Jonathan's descendants, Saul's son's descendants. And David remembers this covenant at this point, and he protects Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. There's two Mephibosheths, just to confuse you, one who dies and one who doesn't. And Jesus has been charged to lose no one of whom he has been given by the Father. He has said of you who believe in him, you who have belonged to Jesus this evening, this is what Jesus says of you. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the author of life, the one through whom the universe was created, the one who knows you by name and the number of hairs upon your head, has numbered them all. He has committed himself to your safety, to your care, and you are utterly secure. You know, just have a look at verses 15 to 17. Just consider those for a moment in this passage. You know, we hear about this mighty Philistine who's tooled up with the latest weaponry, and he spots David in the midst of the battle, and you know, he's like licking his chops and he's going in for the kill, and this is going to be the greatest moment of his life. And then along comes this Abishai, doesn't he? He rushes to David's help and he kills this gigantic man, you know, like Goliath, and probably a nine-footer, descended of that massive race. And after that, David's men say, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. You know, the king's life seemed to hang by a thread, didn't it? But if the king was to die in Israel, then the nation would flounder in darkness. Well, how often do we find in God's word that all the odds seem stacked against God's king, against the gospel that one day the Messiah would come into the world? How often do we come across the odds being stacked against him? You know, whether it be the time when Isaac, from whom the Savior would come, is about to be killed by Abraham, and just at the last, God saves him and spares him and provides a lamb, a way of escape. When famine threatens to wipe out the descendants of Abraham, and then God wonderfully uses the betrayal of some brothers to bring Joseph to safety, to elevate him to the second most important person in Egypt, and to store up the grain and rescue God's people from famine. The gospel, Jesus, the Savior, it seems to be hanging by a thread. But God, when he makes a promise, it cannot be broken. It's absolute safety that the gospel will continue and all of God's purposes will not be thwarted. Whether it's a small boy floating down the river and just maybe he might float into a palace and be picked up by a royal person who might be able to protect him, unlike all the others at the time. You know, the future of God's people hanging by a thread again. Or maybe there's a little baby in Bethlehem. He's the only one who just about manages to escape down to Egypt with his mum and dad. Yeah, the gospel always seems to be hanging by this thread. But God makes sure that if there's no thread, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And you, when Jesus says, are safe and secure, and none shall pluck you from his hand, nothing could be more true. You are absolutely safe in Jesus, just as Mephibosheth, even more so than Mephibosheth, who was protected by this covenant between David and Jonathan. You're protected by a far greater covenant as God's people. And so finally, what does this mean in terms of the way we serve God? We've considered his mercy in revealing guilt, in showing us what we are really like. We've considered his mercy in providing an atoning sacrifice which diverts his wrath away from us and rescues us, and thereby bringing us to mercifully a place of safety that is absolutely secure. So how do we respond to that if we are in Christ, if we are believing in him and trusting in him? Well, have a look at just the remaining section of this passage after verse 17, verse 18 to the end. And we read about this Abishai, Sibbecai, Elhanan and Jonathan who fought for and served God's covenant people. They are honored in the very word of God for their courage against this mighty and massive enemy who they were fighting against. And the Apostle Paul does the same, doesn't he, in his letters, when he honors people at the end of his letters who serve well in the work of the gospel. Jesus honored his disciples when he said, "You have stayed with me through all my trials," in Luke 22. So be someone who fights for God's people. Wrestle with God in prayer for his flock, his hurting little ones. Risk much for the Lord's people, for the sake of the gospel. Fight with all your might, wearing the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Serve well in God's kingdom. And honor those who have weathered storms by your side as you serve the light of the world who cannot be extinguished. So let's just turn to God in prayer now. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we do thank you that there was a time in so many of our lives when, even though we were deluded in thinking that we were okay, Lord, you mercifully showed us how wrong we were. Father, you mercifully showed us our sinfulness before you. And you brought to mind the many things that we have done and said and thought that were horrendous and attracted your wrath. Lord, we praise you for mercifully pointing that out to us. We thank you for showing us that we needed forgiveness and bringing us that place where we called out for mercy. And Father, we do praise you that when we called out, there was hope because you provided an atoning sacrifice in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you once again this evening for our risen King, the Lord Jesus, seated on high, who has finished the work that he came to do upon the cross. Father, we thank you that our sin was paid for in full and that you'll remember it no more. Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is coming again as he promised, and that we are so safe and secure in him that he will take us to be with him where he is. And Lord, we praise you that we have this hope because when we know it's true, you've given us your Spirit, the deposit, the guarantee of what it is you've promised us. Father, we thank you for the assurance you've given us that all of these mercies are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we do ask that you would help us, Father, to serve one another, to fight the gospel fight alongside one another, to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, to help one another, to encourage one another, to, Lord, be the servants you would have us be, to be more like our wonderful Saviour. Lord, we do ask this in his name and for the sake of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.